Zephaniah and chapter 3. We'll take time to read the whole chapter. Zephaniah chapter 3. So we'll read it verse number 1. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. I have cut off the nations, their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me, thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off, howsoever I punished them. But they rose early and corrupted all their doings. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord, to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride. And thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy, the King of Israel. Even the Lord is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you. For I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. Now we trust that God would bless the reading of these verses to each one of us. Now, it's a few months, actually, since we were last in this prophecy of Zephaniah in chapters 1 and 2. And just to very briefly recap what the prophecy is about, it was describing events connected with Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel in the days of Josiah, king of Judah. And it very much deals with the theme of the day of the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 7, the day of the Lord was at hand for Judah at that time. But as we were thinking, these events in Old Testament times foreshadow the great day of the Lord, chapter 1, verse 14, involving future events on the earth and God's further governmental dealings with his earthly people Israel in judgment. And so in chapter 1, we noted the imminent judgment that was announced upon Judah, the certainty of that judgment. And in the beginning of chapter 1, you have brought to us there something of the ultimate global scope of the judgment of God in verses 2 to 4 of chapter 1. And then there was reasons given for the judgment upon Judah in verses 4 to 6, primarily their idolatry. There was the warning of the imminency of the judgment in verse 7. There was the different classes for judgment in verses 8 to 13. And then verses 14 to 18, there was the general character of the judgment associated with the great day of the Lord, a day of the Lord's wrath, his fierce anger, his righteous indignation. And then in chapter 2, we noticed in verses 1 and 2, there was an appeal made to Judah for national repentance. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. Before, four times in verse 2, before that day of the Lord's anger came upon them, there was the opportunity to repent of their sinful condition. And in verse 3 of chapter 2, there was the Lord's advice to the faithful ones in Judah, the remnant at that time. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. So there was the possibility that the godly ones would be preserved and protected in the coming day of judgment. And we thought about how that will be fulfilled in a future day for a faithful remnant of the nation of Israel during the time of the tribulation, as described in Revelation chapter 12. And then verses 4 to 15 of chapter 2, there was the Lord's announcement of judgment on the enemy nations round about. Verses 4 to 7, the judgment was pronounced on Philistia to the west of Judah, the land of the Philistines and its cities. And so that would be modern-day Palestine, the Gaza Strip. Verses 8 to 11, the judgment falls on the land of Moab and Ammon to the east side of Judah, the present-day country of Jordan. Verse 12, the judgment is on Ethiopia to the south, which we made the point that in Old Testament times, Ethiopia was a very powerful land. It encompassed much of Northeast Africa, countries that we know of today like Sudan and Somalia and Eritrea, as well as the country we know of as Ethiopia. And then verses 13 to 15, he will stretch out his hand against the north. And so there was judgment falling on Assyria and the great capital city of Nineveh, located in modern-day Syria and northern Iraq. And so there's mention at the end of chapter 2 of that ancient city of Nineveh as the capital of Assyria. And it was located there on the river Tigris. And it was a great city in Old Testament times. We read about it in Jonah's prophecy that it was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And I think the inhabitants populated more than 100,000. But it was a city that was destroyed. And the prophecy of Nahum deals with the burden of Nineveh and is taken up with the destruction that God wrought upon Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire using the Babylonians. God stretched out his hand in judgment against Nineveh. It's interesting to think about that city, Nineveh, because for many centuries, there was never any evidence, archaeologically, of the existence of Nineveh, this great city that the Bible spoke about. And that caused some to cast doubt on the Bible record of there ever being a great civilization of Nineveh. But then, in the mid-19th century, there was some British and French archaeologists, and they found the ancient ruins of the city of Nineveh. They found the walls and the gates of the city. It had been totally buried under mounds of sands in northern Iraq, just beside the present-day city of Mosul, that's presently occupied by these IS fighters. And it was one of the most important archaeological discoveries of modern times. And in fact, artifacts of the city of Nineveh are presently on display in the Department of Assyriology in the British Museum in London. And so there is the evidence of this city, and of course the Bible record was true after all. So the day of the Lord is taken up with this theme of judgment, and it's connected with God's earthly people, Israel. But in all these Old Testament prophecies that detail all of this coming judgment, there is also a common theme in all of these prophecies of the future deliverance and restoration and blessing for the nation of Israel. And so the events connected with the day of the Lord, they don't only deal with God judging and destroying his enemies, but they also deal with God preserving and delivering his earthly people, Israel. And that is where chapter 3 of Zephaniah is bringing us, to the future deliverance and the blessing that will be for a restored nation of Israel. But the restoration and the blessing of Israel is not in itself the ultimate purpose of God's dealings with this world and with God's dealings in the great day of the Lord. The ultimate purpose in view is the glory and the exaltation of God himself. And we must never forget that. If you read in Isaiah chapter 2, it speaks about in that chapter the great day of the Lord. We get that ultimate principle in relation to it. And there are two essentially identical verses in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2 verse 11 and Isaiah 2 verse 17. And they say this: the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. That is the key principle and the intended outcome of the day of the Lord, a day when God intervenes again very directly in the affairs of this world so as to glorify and exalt his own name. And proud man is going to be abased, and the name of the Lord alone is going to be exalted in that day. As God displays his power, as he judges his enemies, as he delivers his people Israel, he is displaying who he really is in his person. He is making known his holiness. He is displaying his righteousness. And nobody is going to be left in any doubt that God is ruling in the heavens, and it is all going to be for his glory and for the exaltation of his own name. And so it's important to remember these things as we come to all of these Old Testament prophecies and all of the judgments that are being pronounced. Now, Zephaniah chapter 3 is notable for the threefold reference to the Lord in the midst of his people. So you get that in verse 5 and verse 15 and verse 17. So the first reference there comes in verses 1 to 8, which conclude the judgment portion of Zephaniah's prophecy. And in verse 5, we read of the just Lord is in the midst thereof. And then verses 9 to 20 are the blessing portion of the prophecy. And in verse 15, we have the King of Israel, even the Lord is in the midst of thee. And in verse 17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. So based on those three references to the Lord in the midst, we have three clear sections to Zephaniah chapter 3. Verses 1 to 7, we have the just Lord testifying as judge in the midst of his polluted people. Verses 8 to 15, we have the sovereign Lord reigning as king in the midst of his purified people. And verses 16 to 20, we have the mighty Lord rejoicing as Savior and resting as Savior in the midst of his gathered people. And so we want to look firstly then at verses 1 to 7. I was originally thinking of skipping over these verses, but then I thought of the practical teaching that they bring to us, and so I changed my mind about that. And so we think about the just Lord testifying as judge in the midst of his polluted people. So after the judgments and the woes of chapter 2 have been announced on all the various nations in all points of the compass around Judah, in chapter 3, verse 1, we are brought back to the city of Jerusalem. And we have a further woe pronounced upon it. Woe to her that is filthy, rebellious, and polluted or corrupted, to the oppressing city. So this rebellion of Jerusalem had left them as filthy, polluted, defiled, rebellious Godward. And they're described there as the oppressing city. Now you remember at the end of chapter 2, verse 15, Nineveh was the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly. Nineveh is that city that was self-sufficient of God, boastful, proud, independent of God. Now in chapter 3, verse 1, Jerusalem is the oppressing city. So you can see how Nineveh and Jerusalem are brought side by side in these consecutive verses. The city of the world, Nineveh. The city of the Lord's name, Jerusalem. And yet, sadly, the spirit of the world, as represented by Nineveh, that spirit of setting apart the ways of God, self-sufficiency of God, that had infiltrated into Jerusalem. And the place of the Lord's name, sadly, had become this defiled, rebellious, and corrupted place. And so there's a simple lesson in relation to this, that we must never let the things of this world, the defilement of this world, the wisdom of this world, the attitudes of this world, we must never let these things come into God's assembly. And we must never, as the people of God, become a polluted people, a defiled people, a corrupted people by the spirit of the age and the spirit of the world that is all around us. And so in verse 2 of chapter 3, we have a fourfold indictment on Jerusalem and Judah. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. So these are all sins of omission, and they're directed Godward. And there is this fourfold charge of disobedience and obstinacy and lack of faith and independence of God. And these are all very relevant exhortations for all of us today in relation to our own Christian lives. Disobedience. She obeyed not the voice. It expresses the blatant disobedience of the nation of Judah to the voice of the Lord, that which was brought to them by the prophets. Prophet after prophet had brought to them God's voice, and they had rejected God's voice. Jeremiah 22, verse 21, the Lord says to Israel, I spoke unto thee in thy prosperity, but thou saidst, I will not hear. This hath been thy manner from thy youth, that thou obeyest not my voice. And so, what lesson can we learn for us today? Well, this would be equivalent to us being marked by blatant disobedience to the written word of God. And the voice of the Spirit of God that we have for our direction in our lives, the indwelling Spirit within, giving us direction as to how we live our lives and all the decisions that we need to make every day in our life. We have the voice of the Spirit. But the question is this: are we moving in obedience to the voice of God and to the voice of the Spirit? And as you go to the New Testament scriptures, how often we are given teaching on relation to the truth of obedience. obedience to the teaching of the Word of God. The Lord Jesus in John 14, he says to his disciples, "If you love me, keep my commandments. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. If a man love me, he will keep my words." So obedience to the Lord and his commands is the expression and the proof of our love for him. You remember Scripture says, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." So the Lord isn't just looking for what we do in service for him. He's not just looking at what we give up in terms of sacrifice, but above all, he's looking for our obedience as an evidence of our love for himself. And so this is something that is mandatory for every Christian. Romans 6, verse 17 says that as believers we have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered you, or into which you were instructed. So our Christianity, our path as a Christian, began with the obedience of faith. And on coming to Christ, we were placed in the mould of sound doctrine. That's the idea of the verse in Romans 6, verse 17. We were placed into a mould of teaching, and we are to keep that shape, and we are to keep that form that we were placed into at salvation by continuing in our lives in a path of obedience to the teaching, the sound doctrine of the Word of God. Peter says in his first epistle, "Seeing ye have purified your souls," how? "In obeying the truth." And he says, "as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance." So let us not be like the rebellious inhabitants of Jerusalem, disobedient to the voice of God. Let us be as obedient children and have these desires to continue in a pathway of obedience and to display our love for the Lord Jesus in that way. But then secondly, in verse 2, there is obstinacy. She received not correction. She received not instruction. So Jerusalem was obstinate and incorrigible, not only disobedient to God's word, but arrogantly disregarding God's providential and governmental dealings in their lives. And they weren't learning from that. And again, Jeremiah, the contemporary prophet, summarizes this attitude of obstinacy. Jeremiah 5, verse 3, "Thou hast stricken them, but they've not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return." That was the attitude of Jerusalem and Judah in these days. What about us? Are we willing to be subject to correction, to ongoing instruction and adjustment in our lives? When I read the Word of God, am I willing to submit to the teaching of it in order that I might receive instruction? The Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, "They are profitable for doctrine, teaching me what is right, teaching me the truth of God. They are profitable for reproof, showing me where I'm going wrong in my life. They are profitable for correction, to put me right. They are profitable for instruction in righteousness, keeping me right, keeping me in accordance with the Word of God." So when the Word of God and when the Spirit of God convicts me of where I've been going astray, what is my response? Do I receive the correction? Do I make those adjustments, or do I receive not correction? James exhorts us to be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So not just hearing the word, but receiving the correction and acting in accordance and being a doer of the word. That was the teaching of the Lord Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, as he talks about that man who built his house on the rock, Therefore, whosoever heareth the sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. Whereas everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house on the sand. So there is the importance of hearing the voice of correction from God's word and allowing myself to be instructed from the word of God and then acting accordingly and obediently in our lives. I wonder if there is one here today and the Spirit of God has been convicting you in some aspect of your life, some area where you've been going wrong in your life as far as God is concerned, and you've been given that word of instruction and that word of correction. Well, dear child of God, don't be like these people of Jerusalem in the days of Zephaniah. They received not correction. Be like the Corinthians. You remember they received that first epistle from the Apostle Paul. And he wrote to them and he gave them very specific correction and instruction. And they received his apostolic voice. And they received the correction. And you think of the joy that filled the Apostle Paul as he writes 2 Corinthians. And they'd responded and they'd repented. And he says in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 11, in all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. They had received the apostolic correction. The Corinthians were not marked by obstinacy. And that's what we see here in relation to the people of Jerusalem. And then thirdly, there was a lack of faith. She trusted not in the Lord. A basic lack of faith in God. And when you think of the rampant idolatry that was going on in Jerusalem at this time, it very well may be the case that for some this was complete unbelief that they were in as far as God was concerned. But when we think of the subject of faith, there is faith in the absolute sense, the faith that saves, being justified by faith. And so that is faith in its absolute sense, but there is also faith in a relative sense. For believers, there's the way in which we can increase our faith. And the scriptures would speak about great faith. And the disciples said to the Lord Jesus, increase our faith. And there is the relative degree to which we are living in the good of our faith. And so what is the degree of our faith in the Lord? Are we wholly trusting in the Lord for all things? Are we men and women of great faith? We trust in the Lord for our soul's salvation, our eternal salvation. But are we trusting in the Lord for every aspect of our lives here on earth, for all the small details of our lives? Our faith must be wholly in our God, not in the systems of this world, not in the idolatrous systems, the materialism of this world. But we must be those who live by faith. You remember in Habakkuk 2 verse 4, the just shall live by his faith. It's quoted 3 times in the New Testament. And that tells us the importance of faith and trust in the Lord. And then fourthly, they were marked by independence of God. She drew not near to her God. There was no nearness. There was no intimacy. There was no communion with God. There was no dependency upon God in prayer. And we saw in chapter 1, verse 6, that one of the main reasons for God's judgment was that they have not sought the Lord, nor inquired for him. And again, these things would speak to our hearts. We've been thinking in our Bible readings in Samuel that there was a man like Saul, who was a man who generally did not ask counsel of the Lord. But there was a man, David, the man after God's heart, and how many times he specifically inquired of the Lord about specific matters, about what he should do, and he drew near to his God. And we have wonderful provision that's available to us as believers to draw near to our God. The Hebrew epistle tells us so much about the Lord Jesus as our great high priest. and his ministry in relation to that. And we're invited, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy, to find grace to help in time of need. Let us draw near with a true heart, Hebrews 10, in full assurance of faith. And so, with the help and the ministry of the Spirit of God and the ministry of the Lord Jesus as our great high priest, we can draw near to our God, and we can know of closeness, and we can know of communion with our God. And so, again, we ask ourselves the question, are we availing ourselves of this? Are we marked by a dependence upon our God? Philippians 4, be careful for nothing, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgivings. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We know that there is nothing too great for our God that he's not able to work out for us, and there's nothing too small for our God that he is not desirous of working out for us. And so our prayers, our supplications, our requests, they can range from the most important fundamental aspects of our lives to the smallest details of every day of our lives. We can draw near to our God. And so these were the things that were the failures of Jerusalem. And then in verses 3 and 4, we get a further fourfold indictment on the categories of leaders of Judah at this time: her princes, her judges, her prophets, her priests. So verse 2 detailed sins of omission in general terms, but now we have sins of commission expressed in more specific terms. And we see that there was failure in relation to the leaders of the people, the civil leaders, the princes and the judges, and the religious leaders, the prophets and the priests. And so there were the selfish princes. They're described here as in character as roaring lions. So instead of acting as shepherds of the people and moving for the care and protection of the people, they were selfishly preying upon the people, and they were feeding themselves like roaring lions. So they were in it for what they could get out of it. And that was their only reason for the leadership that they did. And actually, the prophet Micah has a very interesting verse, Micah 3, verse 3, where he very graphically describes the cannibalistic character of the leaders of the princes of the house of Israel. Micah 3, verse 3, who also shall eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot, and as flesh within the cauldron. So there was the awful character of the leaders of Judah and Israel at this time. But leaders among God's people are to be marked by selfless, shepherdly care. And this was not true of the leaders in Jerusalem. And then there was the judges, the ruthless judges. Our judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. So they were merciless, they were ruthless. And like wolves, they appear in the gloom of evening, and they seek their prey in the dark of the night, gnawing the bones and leaving nothing, not a scrap left for the morning. And again, we get a similar description of Israel's leaders in Ezekiel 22, verse 27. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves, ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls to get dishonest gain. And you think of the danger that the Apostle Paul brought to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. After my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And so there is the risk, the possibility, that there in the darkness, those grievous wolves will prey on the weak and the young of the flock, and they will seek to overturn their faith. Well, you remember the exhortation that is given for spiritual leaders among God's people. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, feed the flock of God which is among you. Tend the flock. Be shepherds to the flock. And so that is the way that rulers and leaders are to be amongst God's people. And then there was the prophets, the deceitful prophets in verse 4. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. So they were light and superficial and shallow in their teaching, but they were also treacherous. They were deliberately deceiving the people. They were giving them false hopes and false teaching. They weren't giving the true word of the Lord for the people. They weren't like Haggai, the Lord's messengers in the Lord's message for his people. They were light and treacherous persons. And then there was the priests, and they were defiled priests. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. So it wasn't just the city and the people generally that were polluted, but it had reached the sanctuary of the Lord. And the most holy things were being defiled by these priests. And we saw in chapter 1 how they were mixing intimately with the idolatrous priests who burned incense to Baal. And in their handling of the scriptures, they have done violence to the law. And again, you get a description of them in Ezekiel 22 and verse 26. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They've put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean. They have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. The priests were defiled. Well, what a lesson that is for you and I today and for all of us. Because we remember that in God's assembly, we are all priests. And we're all moving and have the privilege of moving in the heavenly sanctuary. And we have the opportunity and the privilege of handling the holy things of God and handling the Word of God. And we have the opportunity to worship. And Scripture tells us that we're a holy priesthood. And so there needs to be that reverence and that dignity and that holiness that characterizes our lives. 1 Peter 1, be holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So we must be very careful that we are not responsible for bringing in defilement into God's sanctuary, into God's assembly, polluting the house of God by any unholy living or practice in our lives. And so there we have the failure in character of these different groups of leaders in Jerusalem and Judah at this time. And you'll notice it emphasizes the character of these men. And it is certainly the case that leaders among God's people, it is their character that is absolutely vital. And it is that which sets the tone for the company in which they serve. And no group of people is going to rise higher than the character of the leaders amongst those people. And you go to New Testament passages that talk about qualifications for leaders, qualifications for elders, 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1. And it's all about the character of those people. Far more than whatever gifts spiritually they might have, we are reminded of the importance of integrity of character. And that is what Peter is teaching again there in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says in verse 3 of that chapter, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. Being examples. Darby renders that word being models to the flock. So leaders are those who, by personal example, they set the tone and they give an example to follow, and they show character that commends them as those who are worthy to be followed. Well, that was what was lacking in relation to the leaders of Jerusalem at this time. But then in verse 5, despite all of these sad conditions, in verses 1 to 4, the just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. So he is willing to take his place in the midst of a rebellious people, in the midst of a polluted people. But you'll notice the character that he displays in verse 5. As he takes his place in the midst, he is a judge. He is the just Lord. He is a righteous judge. And he is there to testify against the sinful condition and the failure of God's people. And every morning, faithfully, he brings his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. So you get the abiding faithfulness of the Lord being emphasized in contrast to the unfaithfulness and the waywardness of Judah's princes and judges and prophets and priests. We have the just Lord who is in the midst thereof. And I thought of Revelation chapter 1. And we read there of the Lord Jesus in all his character. You remember in Revelation 1, the description that is given of the Lord Jesus. And he's there as a judge. And what is he doing? He's moving in the midst of the seven lampstands. And as you go on in Revelation 2 and 3, and you get the seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor, what is he doing as he moves in the midst of the lampstands? He is observing all that relates to their gatherings. He is testifying against their failures. He is showing to them the things that are displeasing him. And he says to each of these local companies, he says, I know your works. And he says, I have somewhat against thee. He's the just Lord who is in the midst thereof. And we do well to remember that as he moves in the midst of every local assembly, he knows, he observes every heart. Nothing escapes his scrutinizing gaze. You remember in Revelation 1, his eyes are as a flame of fire. He's seeing everything as he moves in the midst of the lampstand. And so we must always have that reverential awe of the reality of the holy presence of the just Lord, the righteous Lord, in the midst of our gatherings. And we see there in verse 5, we'll just close with this. He is the just Lord who is faithful in bringing his word to bear upon the people. Every morning, morning by morning, doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not. So here were a people who had the divine testimony of the word of God brought to them every morning by the prophets, and yet the people were continuing to reject the word of God to them. And it's interesting as you read through the contemporary prophecy of Jeremiah, as you think of this thought of every morning, morning by morning, you read through Jeremiah's prophecy, and one of the great themes of that prophecy, 11 times you read of the Lord rising early. And what is he doing? He is bringing to his people words and teaching, and he is sending forth his prophets. And the last reference of those 11 references, Jeremiah 44, verse 4, howbeit I sent unto you all my servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, O, do not this abominable thing that I hate. He was bringing his judgment to light, rising early, morning by morning. And yet, how did they respond? The verses in Jeremiah 44 go on to say this, but they hearken not, nor incline their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense unto other gods. Wherefore, my fury and mine anger was poured forth, and was kindled in the cities of Judah, and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate as at this day. So you see how serious it is for God's people to continually ignore the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord that is brought to us morning by morning. And we need to challenge our hearts. How receptive are we to the faithful voice of the Lord? He speaks repeatedly to us through his word. Do we, like Judah in a past day, do we listen to his recurring warnings and yet fail to respond? Do we fail to make the adjustments? Do we fail to heed the corrections as he faithfully brings them to us? And so these are salutary things. The just Lord is in the midst thereof, and we see what a tremendous responsibility it is to gather to the name of the Lord Jesus and to know the blessing of his presence in our midst. But are we responsive to the teaching that he gives us through his word and through the ministry of his word? And these are the lessons that we can learn as we come to these verses. So we'll close for now, and God willing, next Sunday we'll finish off the chapter, and we're looking forward to getting to the blessing portion of the Lord in the midst of his restored people in a coming day. So shall we pray?